part of my new job, having been caster and human resource manager, I find that my old tendencies of work, being a workaholic, still come into play. I still probably work too much. And my regional pastor, Mr. Petty, was checking on me, this and that. And he says, so what do you do for yourself? And I'm like, I sleep pretty good. I cook, I clean the house, I do these things. And I got his point. My bride was listening. And she's like, what are you gonna do? So I thought, yes, it's true. So I joined a senior golf league. And I am the youngest one at 60. I played with a couple weeks ago. The youngest one on my team was 82. That particular day, that oldest one was 90, and we're putting on a green, and there was these shadows, and I look up and I'm like, there are a bunch of buzzards, like 30 feet above us. So I was pretty sure one of those old guys was about done, and pointed out to them, and they were ready to run for the trees kind of thing. But one of the things I enjoy about this group, they are, you hear some choice words when they hit a bad golf ball, but for the most part, they're very good people. As a matter of fact, my first week there, 8 weeks ago, there's about 40 of us there. They're going to have a prayer before we play golf. And that's pretty cool to be with a group of guys that's important to them. And usually it's, please pray for Bob. He's not with us because his knee's hurting. And, you know, it's all these things and about our health. Or you sit around waiting to play and somebody says, why, my sciatica is acting up today, or my shoulder. And I'm sitting there as the youngest guy going, I know what you mean. But, you know, it's just, listen to a bunch of old guys. We talk a lot about what hurts, you know, and deteriorating body parts. And it is a fact with age, if you're not there yet, that we're going to have parts of our bodies that don't work like they're supposed to, that hurt a lot. And there's not a lot to do about it. You know, my knees finally got so bad, I had them replaced. I have two titanium knees, and that's one of the best things I ever did. So I could do something about that. But there's many things we have no control over, body parts that we don't. Shoulder wears out, back hurts. But for today's sermon, I'm going to ask you, what about those body parts that we do have control over, that either choose not to control them or have not yet mastered their control? You might be sitting in the house saying, I'm not sure I like the direction this is going. Well, this is not a biology class today or an anatomy class. We don't have to worry about that. But I want to look at some time, spend some time today looking at some specific body parts that are mentioned in our Bible. And for those of you who like titles, it simply is, who's in charge here? Let's start then today with the obvious body part that we're told over and over and over again that we need to be in charge of. Yet, this particular body part seems to get the best of us probably more often than we would like, or at least we would admit. It's one little body part that can wreak havoc. What is that? Mouth. In this place, we're going to start with the tongue. The tongue. Turn over, look, and I'm going to have you turn to several scriptures today, and we'll read some to you, and others we're going to turn to, because as you know in my sermons, I don't like to speculate. I don't like you to hear anything necessarily I have to say. Let's see what God has to say. Let's start in James 3, verse 5, as we talk about one of the body parts that oftentimes gets the best of us, and God has a lot to say about that. James 3, verse 5. James 3, verse 5, we've read this before, says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. The Net Bible version writes it this way. It says, so too the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it has great pretensions. Think how small a flame sets a huge forest ablaze. We all know that words are very powerful. That words can hurt. That words can build people up. And they also, we know that because of that, they have a long-lasting impression. Just even think about our small group. Think about the conversations that you might have had in the last month maybe here at church. What part of those conversations do you suppose people remember? And you might be flashing back now, going, oh, you know, did I say anything derogatory or questionable? Was that day I had a bad headache? And maybe I was too harsh or, you know, grouchy? Is it possible I came across as being judgmental? You know, the old holier than thou. Think about it this way. When do you think the last time you might have offended someone in this room was? Again, we're a small group, but we might be surprised if we really knew. You see, if we fall into any of those traps, which I think we all sometimes do, that's what likely people will remember. You can write down Psalms 12, verse 3. Psalms 12, verse 3 simply says this. It says, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that boasts. What I take from this is that there's no wiggle room here. And there's no tolerance mentioned here. And God truly does expect a lot of us. You know, before I retired from my other job, I had one of my staff that she was having trouble keeping her job because she didn't always treat people the right way. And as I talked to her again and again, and talked to people that, you know, I try to help deal with it, and they say, well, that's just Kathy. You just take it and you go on. And then I talked to Kathy again, and this is, you know, she had said, well, that's just who I am. That's just who I am. People take it or leave it. And I have to wonder sometimes, have we ever had that same attitude? That's just who I am. God understands. Not what it told me in Psalm 52, verse 3. God has no tolerance for that. And so this concerns me with my attitude at times. Is my attitude ever like that? The old, I think it was from Popeye, saying, I am what I am and that's all what I am. Something like that. If we think that, if we think that's just who I am, God knows me. He accepts me. If so, we're seriously selling ourselves short, and more importantly, we're selling God short. We understand that we are to grow to be more Christ-like every day in every way of our lives. But all too often, our tongue gets us in trouble. There's a training session, I think I may have talked about it here, that I've done with lots and lots of people, but it talks about, we spend a lot of time just in communication. And paraverbal communication specifically, but one part of paraverbal communication basically is how you say what you say. And it may not be the words that you're using at all, because every single one of you have used the right words at the right time, but somebody walked away going, what was that about? You know, what do you mean by that? Paraverbal communication goes something like this, and these are probably say these words, but this gets my point. What if I said to no one in this room, I just used the words, I didn't say you were stupid. That's a terrible thing to say. But what if I said, I didn't say you were stupid. Well, then somebody else did. Or I didn't say you were stupid. See, it changes it. Well, you inferred it. Or I didn't say you were stupid. Same words, completely different meaning. And so in our communication with others, there are times we are going to have pure intentions, pure not meaning anything, and we, for whatever reason, put more emphasis on one word than another, and it causes hard feelings. That's different, though, than what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about intentionally just saying what you got to say because I'm entitled. You hear my opinion. And when we really know that the only opinion that matters is God. If you're in James still, turn back to James 1, verse 26. James 1, verse 26. It says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Another version says his religion is futile. Think about that. That's pretty direct. That's pretty, you know, that kind of hits you in the gut. If you think you're religious and you don't bridle your tongue, your religion's useless. Right? You're not doing what you're supposed to do. You could say you're just acting, you're just faking. You know, could that scripture ever describe you or I? Right? I think I'm religious, I'll use that quote, but does my tongue ever deceive me? Nah, I'm not making this stuff up. Right? It's God tells us, and there's so many other scriptures. You know, is that enough authority for us? Is that enough to convince us to think more carefully about the words we choose? Proverbs, let's turn back to Proverbs. Proverbs 15:4, because we need to look at this briefly from the other side of the fence. Right? The tongue can do wonderful, wonderful things as well. Proverbs 15, verse 4. I'll read this particular scripture from the Net Bible version. Proverbs 15, verse 4 specifically says, speech that heals is like a life-giving tree, but a perverse tongue breaks the spirit. If you've been in church for any amount of time, you've heard message after message after message over the years that encourage us, that tell us that we need to build people up. And we know that, right? We're to build people up, but do we do that? Do we do that? And I'm not saying to just ignore sin in any way. You know, we need to work with folks, we need to encourage them, and we need to be that family that we can safely talk about things without fear of someone judging us or jumping down our throat. Are we there yet? Turn back a couple pages, Proverbs 18, verse 21. Again, very, very detailed. I'll read this out of the Net Bible version. Proverbs 18, verse 21. It says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love its use will eat its fruit. Our tongue can make or break us. Our tongues can get us into trouble. I wasn't going to bring this up, but I will. There is a satire movie on Christmas. It's called A Christmas Story. They show it every year, forever. I'm not promoting Christmas, but that show cracks me up, all the satirical part of it. But you remember, if you didn't watch it, it's a nostalgic look at growing up in a little town in Indiana through the eyes of a little boy named Ralphie. And one of the scenes in the thing depicts probably something I was dumb enough to do when I was a kid. It shows a bunch of classmates outside arguing if a person's tongue would stick to that frozen flagpole if they put it on there. And there's a lot of bantering, there's a lot of double dog daring and all this stuff amongst the boys. Well, eventually one of the boys succumbs to the infamous triple dog dare. And he hesitantly sticks his tongue out and touches to that frozen flagpole. And theories tested, sure enough, it stuck. And everyone, the recess bell rings, everyone, except this boy, runs into the school because he's still out there with his tongue frozen to the flagpole. He's flapping his arms, shrieking, of course. And when the teacher looks out the window, she sees this little boy writhing in pain, his tongue frozen to the flagpole. And what's my favorite part of the movie? My point is, while few of us, hopefully, men, hopefully have been in that predicament. I have. It wasn't a flagpole, but don't stick your tongue in anything really cold outside, I'll just tell you, as a young man. Few of us have probably been in that particular moment. We all know what it's like to, again, to have our tongues get us in trouble. You know, when we suffer the pain that, I tell you, it is painful when you finally pull your tongue off there. When you suffer that particular pain, you know, it sticks in your mind. But also, when we suffer the pain that eventually recoils upon everyone who speaks boastful words, who speaks lying words, who speaks bitter words, cruel words, you know, hypocritical words, doubting words, we learn the truth of the Proverbs in Proverbs 21, verse 23. You can write that down. But we learn the truth of what it says in Proverbs 21, verse 23. It says, "He who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity." And again, this is nothing new. We all know that God expects us to have control of our tongue in all situations. But again, because we're all still human, I guess we all struggle with this probably at times. But knowing this, though, and admitting it is an area that we struggle in, is only a fraction of what needs to happen. It's like this, my staff, Kathy, she's like, "Yep, I know. I try, but that's just who I am." Acknowledging it is just part of it, right? We actually have to get a handle on it. We actually have to fix it. It's more than just a bad habit. It's more than a personality trait. It's more than that. It's damaging to people. It hurts people, and it's harmful, as we're told over in Proverbs 18:21. We read that death and life are in the power of our tongues. So if you've struggled with this at times, if it's something that comes up time and again, ask yourself, is this issue getting any better with me? You know, the ones that we often say things to, although that we shouldn't say, are the ones we're closest to. You know, well, it's just my family I say this to. Think about that. Are you getting any better at it? Or do some things just come out before you say it, before you think about it? You know, maybe there's a specific topic that just gets you and gets your tongue wagging about something. The election, leadership, other people's shortcomings. You know, maybe you have a tendency to be disrespectful to whatever, people in leadership or people of a certain economic class or race or gender, whatever. My point is, whatever excuse we come up with does not cut it with God. Does not. Right? He expects us to be better than that. Look in yourself now and your ability today to control your own tongue. Are you today king and priest material? That's what we're training to be. Are you king and priest material? If not, why not? If not, what are you waiting for? More importantly, as I was considering this, how long will God wait for you or I to overcome these things? Ask yourself, who's in charge here? Me or my tongue? So what's another body part we're told to control of? We mentioned earlier the mouth, and we'll talk about that a little bit because it obviously is very, very one closely controlled by the tongue. But turn over to Psalm chapter 141. Where? Book of Psalms chapter 141. Verse 3, simply, it says, and this is, he's praying to God, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, Keep watch over the door of my lips. On average, a person opens their mouth, according to what I found, 700 times a day to speak. That's a lot of opportunity to get it right or wrong. But we see here in Psalm, David wisely asking God to help keep him from speaking evil. And we should be wise to do the same. Again, considering how often the opportunity to say something wrong arises every day. That should be something that we pray about. You can write down Job, verse 15, chapter 15, verse 6. It says, your own mouth condemns you, not I. Your own lips testify against you. Isn't that true? Let's turn back to Proverbs, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 4, not verse 4, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 24. Proverbs 4, verse 24. It says, put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. The NET Bible version just simply says, remove perverse speech from your mouth, keep devious talk far from your lips. You can write down Proverbs 10, verse 32. It says, the lips of the righteous know what is pleasing, but the speech of the wicked is perverse. We could spend all day on just one of these. It's all the scriptures in our Bible that talk about this. Turn back to Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18, we'll start in verse 6. It says, a fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. The NET Bible version says, the lips of a fool enter into strife, and his mouth invites a flogging. Next verse, verse 7. A fool's mouth is destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. And then again, God has a lot to say about this. We have to... This is something we struggle with. We have to get this under control. You can write down 1 Peter 3 and verse 10. It says this in 1 Peter 3 verse 10. It says, for the one who wants to love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from uttering deceit. Think about it this way. When our speech, when the words that we use and thoughts come first, when they're motivated by Satan, think about this. Our speech and the words we say oftentimes are full of envy. They're full of self-seeking. When our speech and our thoughts are motivated by Satan, it conveys oftentimes earthly concerns and desires. It often has uninspirational thoughts and ideas, and oftentimes conveys confusion and promotes evil. On the other side of the coin, when our speech is motivated by God and His wisdom, our speech shows mercy and love for others at all times. When it's motivated by God and His wisdom, our speech shows peace. It shows consideration for others. When our speech is motivated by God and His wisdom, it shows submission. It shows sincerity. It shows impartiality. And above all, it promotes righteousness. You can write down again Proverbs 21, verse 23. It says, he who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps his life from troubles. As a young man, there are so many times when I said just a little bit too late, I wish I hadn't said that, and then deal with the consequences. But it says here, a person who guards his mouth and keeps his tongue keeps his life from troubles. Let's look at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, let's read verse 11. It says, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. I came across a quote by C.H. Spurgeon, and let me read it to you. It says this, quote, a man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as dollars and his words as pennies. If his life and doctrine disagree, the mass of onlookers accept his practice and reject his preaching. The old adage, right? Actions speak louder than words. Think about that. If our actions as quote-unquote Christians go against our teachings, we really stand out. Playing golf with these guys, most of them now know that I'm a minister, and so when they hit a bad shot, they, most of them catch themselves, they're like, ah, and they won't say anything. When I hit a bad shot, if I were to share some of the same words, I would really stand out. Think about that. I've heard over the years, had attendees in Milwaukee and different churches where I've been, they come to church, you know, for a while, and then we would see them again. And some of them I had a chance to talk to, and they said, I can't attend with you guys. I thought this was God's church and his people. Some of them expected us to be perfect, and since we weren't, they couldn't attend with us. Right? Why we come to church? Right? Because we're not perfect. But the other ones were just expecting more from us. How we treated them, how we talked to them, things that they observed. We're all sinners, but they were expecting more of us. Brethren, just ask and consider yourself, how often do we not live up to the standards that God set for us? A Baptist commentator, I wrote this about his church, and I like this, I'll read it to you. And ask yourself, could this ever apply to us? He says, and I quote, it is an obvious error for all to see in those ministers of the church who make such a wide gulf between their preaching and their living. They will study hard to preach exactly, and yet study little or not at all to live exactly. He goes on to say, all week long is little enough to study how to speak for 2 hours, and yet 1 hour seems too much time to study how to live all the week. They are loath to misplace a word in their sermons, and yet they think nothing of misplacing affections, words, and actions in the course of their lives. He finishes up by saying, oh, how curiously I have heard some men preach, and how carelessly I have seen them live. I am not going against what I said earlier and telling you that words don't matter, because they do. Right? There's such a part of who we are as humans that we're commanded to use them effectively and to live by them. What's the old thing? Practice what you preach. We know, brethren, that words can build people up. They can make just a great difference in people's lives. And we also know that they can cause great damage. And we can apologize after the fact, after we've said something, but apologies don't remove the sting. They don't completely ever undo the damage that our words can do. You know, once they're out, it's too late. Chinese proverb said, the fastest horse cannot catch a word spoken in anger. ask for a show of hands, but when you were younger, maybe when you were older, were you ever told, someday your mouth's going to get you in trouble? Yeah. I think all of us probably heard that when we were teens, maybe getting a little too big for our britches. Some of us, I won't raise my hand, some of us tend to be slow learners at times, and we finally really pointed out, Mom and Dad were serious about that. On the other hand, some of us never did learn that lesson completely. And we still let our mouths spew forth many things that should not be said. God will hold you and I accountable for that. So let's look at another body part. It's mentioned in our Bible. In this particular case, we're going to look at the feet. What does God say about controlling our feet? Let's just look at a few scriptures. You're in Matthew still, maybe? Matthew 18, verse 8. Matthew 18, verse 8. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. What it's saying is we need to remove any stumbling blocks, brethren, that cause us to sin. Whatever that is that's coming between you and God, he's saying remove them. Get rid of them. It's not literal, right? We're not necessarily cut off our hand or foot, but it means that any person, right, any program, any object, any false teaching, whatever, that goes against God and the growth of our spiritual life, we had to root it out. It has to be removed. Turn back to Job. Again, I mentioned we'll send you around your Bible here a little bit today. But Job 23, verse 11. I'll read this out of the NET Bible version. I like how it says here. Job 23, verse 11, it says, my feet have followed his steps closely. I have kept to his ways and have not turned aside. So Job here, we see that he's maintaining his integrity. Right? That he had kept the ways of God and that he hadn't veered from his paths. Right? He's as we understand the story of Job, he's telling us again, he's verifying that he had not gone back from God's commandments. Right? Verse 12, we see that he had esteemed them more than necessary, that his daily food. Verse 12 says, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. You can write down Psalm chapter 37, verse 31. It's talking about people who are yielding to God, who are getting better at it every day. It says, the law of their God controls their thinking. Their feet do not slip. And there's so many scriptures we could turn to about not turning your foot to the side, you know, going down that straight and narrow path. And we won't. I would encourage you to do your own Bible study on this. There's just one more that we'll look at when we talk about the feet. Proverbs, I'll read it to you. Proverbs 6, verse 18. Talking about then, jumping in here, it talks about a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run to evil. Part of it again comes back to controlling our thoughts, maintaining our focus on God's plan, on God's kingdom, and our part in that. Let's look at, what about the eyes? Another body part mentioned. What about our eyes, right? We need to keep our eyes on the goal. Back in the Summer Olympics, well, that's not true. This was March 6, 1987. There's a man named Eamon Coughlin. And at that point, he was the Irish world record holder in the 1500 meters. And he was in a qualifying race for the World Indoor Track Championship. in Indianapolis. And again, he's the favorite. And you might remember the story of Reddit. With 2.5 laps left to go, he got caught up with some other runners and he tripped and he fell down. But the amazing part was that with great effort, he got up and he ran and he ran. He managed to catch up with the leaders. And at a certain point, he was 20 yards away from the finish line, and he's in third place. He's going to qualify, you know, for the finals. 20 yards left, third place. He looks over his shoulder and takes his focus off the line, and another guy beats him for third. He passed him a yard before the finish line, thus eliminating him from the finals. The story, as you read it, talks about his great comeback, which was truly amazing. But this amazing comeback, after being tripped, getting caught up in the pack, no chance of him winning, ran this amazing race, was rendered worthless when he took his eyes off the finish line. What about for us, brother? My metaphor is obviously clear. You know, it's tempting to let up when the sights around us, when things seem that we're going well in our lives. You know, we just start cruising. Life's good. I'm going to make it. Right? But we have to understand, we can't let up. We have to finish our Christian race. And the only way we're going to do that is if we fix our eyes on that goal, if we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, if we don't look to the sides. There's a story that I read on General William Booth, if you remember who he was. He was the founder of the Salvation Army. Later in his life, due to different health issues, he lost his eyesight. And his son was named kind of his successor along with his wife. But his son was told that you have to tell your dad that there is no recovery, that this isn't something temporary, that this is forever, Dad. And the story goes, I read, it says, the general said, "Do you mean that I'm blind?" The son said, "I fear we must contemplate that, Father." Father continued, "I'll never see your face again?" And the general said, "No." Or the son said, "Not, probably not in this world." The son's name was Bramwell. Bramwell said, "General Booth, I've done what I could for God and his people with my eyes. Now I shall do what I can for God without my eyes." He wasn't ready to give up. No. Obviously they don't believe what we do, but he was very faithful in what he believed. He wouldn't give up. He did not take his eyes off the finish line. Acts chapter 28, verse 27. Somewhere. Acts 28, verse 27. It says, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." Job chapter 31, verse 7, as we talk about this, about eyes, another scripture says, "If my footsteps have strayed from the way, if my heart has gone after my eyes, or if anything has defiled my hands," and it goes on again asking God for forgiveness. Let's look at one more scripture under the body part eyes, and this is going to be in 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, verse 14. I'm jumping into the story here, you know, the heading in my Bible talks about how false teachers will be judged. But we have to make sure that this is never talking about us. 2 Peter 2, verse 14, It says, their eyes, full of adultery, never stop sinning. They entice unstable people. They have trained their hearts for greed. They cursed children. What else? What other body part, brethren, does God tell us that we need to be controlled? Well, how about the heart? How about the heart? From the Bible Dictionary, it says, has this heading, and I'll read you this little excerpt. This is talking about literally the heart in Scripture. The Bible Dictionary puts it this way. It says, heart is used in Scripture as the most comprehensive term for the authentic person. It is the part of our being where we desire, where we deliberate and decide. It has been described as, quote, the place of conscious and decisive spiritual activity. It's been described as the comprehensive term for a person as a whole, his feelings, desires, passions, thoughts, and understanding and will. And finally, it's been described as the, quote, unquote, center of the person, the place to which God turns. Let's look at Proverbs again. As you can imagine, and as you've done over the years in your own Bible study, the Bible has a lot to say about this heart. And putting it in context, how heart is often used in Scripture, I think helps us understand as we read some of these. But Proverbs 15 and verse 14. It says, the heart of him, verse 14 of Proverbs 15, the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouths of the fools needs foolishness. But what we feed our minds is just as important and probably more important than what we feed our bodies. You know, the kind of books we read, the movies we watch, the things that we're drawn to, right? Even the music sometimes that we listen to are all part of our mental diet, if you will. And what we need to understand, God's telling us here in other places, is that we just need to be cautious. We need to be discerning, because what we feed in our mind influences us. It influences our total health. It influences our well-being. If you drop on down to verse 28 here in Proverbs 15, it says, the heart of the righteous person, the heart of the righteous considers how to answer. And then we throw in another one on the mouth, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Right down Proverbs 4, verse 23, it tells us, guard your heart with all vigilance. All vigilance, from it are the sources of life. Well, you can write it down. You know these scriptures. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, where you spend more time, how you spend your thoughts, what you value, for where your treasure is, Matthew 6:21, there your heart will be also. Let's look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, lest we ever temporarily deceive ourselves. That's not the right scripture. What did I write down here? Well, what I'm trying to quote to you, I've written down here, and God, who knows the heart, has testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. That's because I'm in John. I bet you if you're in Acts, that's probably what it says in it. So So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit as he did to us. You can write down Proverbs 3:1. It says, My child, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart, your being, who you are, let your heart keep my commandments. So, are you in charge of your heart? I'll put it another way. We talked about it. Is your heart pure? Now, we saw King David knew that his wasn't always, right? And he asked God in Psalms, he asked him for a pure heart. And with all of those troubles David had, with all of those sins that he committed and the things he struggled with, he kept coming back to God. And you remember how God described him? He described David as a man after God's own heart. I would love someday to be described that way, wouldn't you? What a desirable position to be in. Consider this as we think about the heart. Have you ever walked into somebody's house or place and you see this beautiful bowl of apples? And they're your favorite kind of apple. Juicy apple. Well, I don't want to put you off apples, but did you know that in that bowl of apples that one or two might contain worms inside? It's true. As I was reading this, came across this, it said, among the 1,000 apples grown each year, some of them do contain worms. And although most producers of apples do keep their best to keep this from happening, lots of people think the worm works its way in from the outside. But it has been discovered that the worm often comes from the inside. When the apple blossom is on the tree, an insect comes along, lays its egg in it. Sometime later, then the worm hatches in the heart of the apple and eats his way out. Isn't sin kind of like that? Isn't it sin like this worm? It begins in our heart. Right? The scriptures that we've already read let us know that some of the things that the sinful heart is full of. And so when we reflect again on David, David knew this. He knew what sin was. Remember, he just the story of when he had Uriah killed. Right? Just because of his desire for Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Matthew 5:28, you can write that down, simply says, but I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Just consider for a moment our prisons. You know, they're running over, they're full, most of them over capacity, with men and women who had evil thoughts coming out of their hearts because of sin, right? Which caused them to, who knows, maybe they killed someone, maybe they robbed a bank or a store, maybe they raped someone, maybe they sold drugs, maybe, who knows, so many different types of crime. But consider this, no matter what comes out of a person's heart, it is not, if it is not from Christ, if it is not from Christ, it has to be from Satan. And we understand Satan is powerful. He's more powerful than any of us. God describes him as Satan as a roaring lion walking around the earth. Right? For thousands of years, he's been in charge, right? Seeking whom he may devour. He convinced a third of the angels to fall from grace with him, right? When God put him out of heaven. He is powerful. But ask yourself again, who's in charge here? Are you, in this case, are you in control of your heart? A couple more. What about your hands? Bible has something to say about our hands. Are you in charge of your hands? Ecclesiastes. Take you to some books where we go. Ecclesiastes. I can't remember where that is. Ecclesiastes. Chapter 4, verse 5. Okay, we'll just look at a couple scriptures here about our hands, but God has something to say about them. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 5, it simply says, I'll read this out of the Net Bible version, it says, the fool holds his hands and does no work, so he has nothing to eat but his own flesh. Ecclesiastes 9:10, something that was a memorization scripture for many youngsters growing up. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Remember this one? It says, whatever you find to do with your hands, do it with all your might, because there is neither work nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom in the grave and the place where you will eventually go. Again, saying, don't be lukewarm. I'll read to you Mark 10, verse 16. Talking about the blessing of the children. It says, after he, Christ, took the children in his arms, he placed his hands on them and he blessed them. Luke 4:40, you can turn there, but again, it's showing God, or Christ healing people there. People still sick with various infirmities. He placed his hands on every one of them, and he healed them. Let's quickly then look at one last area, and this is our knees. This is our knees. Let's look at three different scriptures, because these are poignant. What does the Bible have to say about our knees? 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 3. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 3. It says, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 3, it says, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground. What does that mean? They got on their knees to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord. Right? They got on their knees with their faces downward towards the pavement. You can write down the last two scriptures. Mark 10, verse 17. Again, another example. Now as Jesus was starting out on his way, someone ran up to him, fell on his knees, and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit life? One other brief example then, Luke 5, verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. We understand that while our knees might make it hard for us to kneel and be on them, that we are to spend a lot of time on our knees before God, praying about all of these things that we talked about today. So my question as I start to wrap up here, are you in charge of all of the parts of your body? Because we understand we need to be, and even though due to age, some of those body parts are failing a bit. And we could have spent a lot more time, brethren, just today looking at God's Word, just on the topic of body parts that we're told that we need to be in control of and use appropriately. But I'll conclude by just leaving you with some questions today. First one is, we all believe that we are religious. But does our tongue or mouth ever cause others to question that? Second question I'll leave you with is, do we really understand? And do we really take seriously and take it to heart the power that our words have on others? And do we truly get it and understand that our life literally depends on getting that right? Third question. Do we strive to have feet that are loath to run to evil, or do we find ourselves in the same wrong place far too often? What about our eyes? The question I would have for you is, are our eyes focused on the only place that we really know they should be? And that is on Christ, obviously, in the kingdom of God. We discuss our heart. What's the takeaway that I want you to have today? The question I want you to ask yourself is my heart pure? And if it's not yet, because we are still humans, what are we doing to cleanse it? And finally, when we talk about knees, the question I need to consider for myself, I'd ask you to, is do you use your knees as often as you should to come before God? Make no mistake, God does expect a lot from us. He expects us especially to be in complete control of just these body parts that we talked about today. See, remember, our lives are literally dependent on it. So ask yourself, who's really in charge here anyway?